If nobody else has seen movies, it is confession time. That is what Leslie and I do when we don't come to church. Okay. I shouldn't do more than that to start off. Okay. So, has anybody seen the movie called The Devil's Advocate? Ever?
No.
No? Andy is looking at me as if to say, why is this man talking about devil in the morning, right? Andy, that's what happens when people miss church for 3-4 weeks. Whatever you do, don't follow my example. Don't miss church. Please keep coming to church regularly, right? Now, Devil's Advocate is a movie in which Al Pacino acts, right? I love Al Pacino. He's a great guy and, and Al Pacino actually acts as the devil. He is the devil and, he tries to do some things through Leonardo DiCaprio, who is the other actor in that. So, great star cast. And, there's one dialogue that I loved in this movie, when Al Pacino is able to get through to this guy, he will just say like this, "Vanity, my most favorite sin." That's what he says, "Vanity, my most favorite sin." What's the connection between that and today's sermon? Okay, we'll find out. The last time I preached here, we talked about, we actually sort of started a study. I did. I don't know if you're with me, but I did. On what prevents us from fully enjoying God's presence with us, right? What is it that prevents us from fully enjoying the inheritance that Jesus left? That he left for us on Good Friday and affirmed to us on Easter. And we saw that one of the things that prevents us from enjoying God's presence is ego. Remember ego? Right? Not the Freudian ego. What is the other ego that we spoke about? Edging God out. Correct. Exactly. So good. Thank you. At least one person remembered. So good. that's good enough. All right. So, we started looking at ways in which we edge God out. And so we are today going to look at one of the key ways in which we edge God out of our lives. And it's called pride. Right? That's what Al Pacino says. Vanity, my most favorite sin. Does pride sounds familiar? Do we know it? No, not really. All right, okay, we'll see. All right, but I'm sure all of us know what pride is, right? It is basically an overly high opinion of oneself, right? We think too much of ourselves. Pride happens when, it is an exaggerated, self-esteem, and it automatically leads to haughtiness, arrogance, and stuff like that. Romans 12:3 defines pride very well. It simply says, thinking of himself or herself, I'm adding herself, I want it to be gender neutral. So the Bible only says himself, but we shouldn't be gender biased, right? So I'm adding that. It says, thinking of himself or herself more highly than he or she ought to think. So pride happens when we give a lot more value to what we think, what is our opinion, right? Well, and we start talking all the time, we start taking credit, we start looking for special favors based on our position and our titles and all that stuff. So that's really, and then we start showing off, right? And that is really when pride happens. And most importantly, pride happens when we look at the mirror for all causes of success and look out of the window for reasons for failure, right? We look at the mirror for all causes of success, but look out of the window for anything that has gone bad, correct? If BBA doesn't have enough people sitting here, it's not my fault. I will look out of the window and see who else could I blame, right? But if one day BBA is full, it's all me. I look at the mirror and say that it's all me, right? So, the signs of pride are pretty discernible. I think all of us, know it. And yet, the fact is, many times we ignore it. And sometimes we even enjoy it a little bit, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says, I quote him, he says, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. And he goes on to say, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Okay? And we're talking about the biggies here, eh? Anger, greed, drunkenness, and even unchastity. He says are all flea bites in comparison to what pride is. It was as though, it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. No, that's why I like Alpas, you know, when he says vanity is the most favorite sin of mine as a devil. Right? It is the most favorite sin of devil. Sounds harsh? Sounds harsh? But could this be a reality? Now, even though pride is a much understood problem, very common problem, all of us know what it is, and but I think there are times when we need to be reminded about it, isn't it? Okay, and one of the good ways of getting reminded about it in a church is looking at some biblical stories. So let's look at a couple of biblical stories to see and remind ourselves of this this trap that we can all fall into, of this sin that we can easily fall prey to. Let's just look at it from a couple of biblical stories. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, please. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, an interesting story is told. Right? It's a good story. It is a story about a dream and, and then goes on. So in this, it is supposed to be written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's sort of a self-narrative where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Right? And what is the dream about? In the dream, he dreams about a huge tree. The tree is so high that it touches the heavens. Its branches are so huge. Its leaves are so lovely that it provides shade to every creature in the earth. And its fruits are so abundant that it can feed everything on earth. And again, it is so high that it can be seen from anywhere on the earth. So it's a huge tree which provides shade, shelter, protection, and food for everything in the earth, all of earth. That is how the dream is interpreted. But that's the first half of the dream. You know Bollywood movies where first half it's all good. You know the hero and heroine run around the trees and sing and dance and make pranks and all that. And then the interval comes and bang! After the interval comes the villain, right? It could be the girl's father or the boy's father or somebody else or the third person, whatever it is. The second half that the problem starts, the jarring starts, right? So similarly, the first half of the dream is beautiful. It's about this beautiful tree that provides fruit and shade for everything. And then a jarring note comes. And then Nebuchadnezzar dreams that an angel is coming down. And what is the angel saying? Cut down the tree, right? Cut down the tree, shred its leaves, break its branches, take away all the fruits, take away all the men from underneath, take away everything that is near it. Cut it down. That is the such a beautiful tree. And the angel comes and says, cut it down. And then of course there is a little other parts of the dream true, but the main part is this, that there's a beautiful tree. It provides shelter and food and all that, and then angel comes and says, cut it off. So Nebuchadnezzar gathers his court magicians and asks them, hey, interpret this dream for me. And as earlier happened in chapter 1, the magicians are not able to interpret it. Not so surprising, because actually if we have read the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 31, there is exactly a similar picture painted there. Ezekiel chapter 31 talks about the Assyrians as being the tree, the large tree that provides shade and shelter and fruits and all that stuff. And Daniel obviously knew about Ezekiel's prophecy, and so it was easy for Daniel to interpret the dream. So Daniel is called, and Daniel interprets the dream, and Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, don't worry, the tree is you. Right? It is you who has grown so big and so mighty that you can be, everyone on the earth has heard about you, and you are providing shade and shelter and protection and food and everything for many others. But the Lord, it is still you when the Lord asks the tree to be cut off." Right? So this is what is going to happen to you, that you're going to lose your kingdom and you're going to go mad. You're going to lose your sanity. You're going to eat grass like an ox. You're going to be like one of the wild beasts. You will just roam around in dew and get wet and things like that. And you will just be like, and all the people who took shelter from you will be taken away from you. That is the other part of the dream. So Daniel interprets this dream. But Daniel also provides a silver lining that was there in the dream. What was the silver lining in the dream? The silver lining in the dream was that the angel who said, "Cut off the tree," also said, "Do not cut off the stub. Retain the stub." And he says that. And so Daniel comes and interprets that. So let us go to Daniel 4, 26 and 27 towards the end of this dream. Can one of you read that? It will be good for us to, read that passage. Daniel 4, 26 and 27.
"And in Asmodeus, they gave the command to leave stump and roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your chains by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity."
Good. So what's the silver lining? The silver lining is that the angel commanded to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, and that is a sign that the kingdom may be assured to you. But when will that happen? When you acknowledge that it is heaven that rules, not you. It is heaven that rules. And then, of course, Daniel gives a sage advice saying that, "King, repent. Repent and, be humble and start taking care of the poor and show mercy. And maybe your prosperity could continue." However, if you read further down in the chapter, it doesn't look like Nebuchadnezzar, took Daniel's advice, isn't it? He said, okay, it's a dream, it's gone. He interpreted it well and good, but it's over, right? So he probably forgets about it. And after about an year, what happens? This man is strolling around in the balcony of his huge palace, and he looks at Babylon, and he says, it's beautiful what he says, let us read that. That's also a good point to read. Daniel 4:30. What does he say?
"The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?"
He looks at all that is around him. He is the emperor. He is the greatest of all at that time. And he says, "Is it not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling of my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Right? See the tone of self-praise there? "Is it not this great Babylon that I have built for my mighty power and my mighty honor?" Look at the amount of times the I and my are repeated here. He is literally puffed up with pride, looking at all that he has acquired. And then what happens, right? The Bible says even the next very next verse says, even before, even while the words were still in his mouth, God responds and says, oh yeah, sure, you think this is what you have created, this kingdom shall be taken away from you, right? And then everything else that the dream predicted comes true, that he loses his sanity, he becomes mad, he starts eating grass like the ox, and he is in the desert. He is he doesn't have any covering. He is wet with dew. His hair grows like the feathers of the eagle. It's all in the Bible. And his nails grow like the claws of birds. He literally becomes a mad man and roams around like that for 7 years, as it was predicted in the dream. This is what pride does. This is what pride does. Pride edges God out and takes all credit to oneself. Is this not the Babylon that I have built for my honor and my glory? And God says, sure, I'll show you. Sure, I will show you. This is what pride does. You know, I think we should all think about the story when we are tempted to use the same words like, yes, no, look at what I have built. Look at the great house that I have built. Look at the great legacy that I have created. Look at the number of people that I have mentored and helped. Look at the great sermons that I have preached in BBF. Look at what I have done. Every time we are tempted to say those or think those, I think it is important that we remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream of the day. It will be a real wake-up call for us. It will be a real wake-up call for us. We all edge God out, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. We all edge God out through our pride when we fall prey to such temptation. But the good thing is, God is kind. God is merciful, right? And his mercy, he provides a way out, always, right? What is the way out in this? Jeremiah 9:23-24. Can somebody else read it? Jeremiah 9:23-24. God provides the way out.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glorifies glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
Yeah. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Right? We heard Joyce's testimony this morning. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For these I delight. All that is required for this turnaround is for us to acknowledge the Lord and acknowledge that everything that we have comes from him. Everything that we have comes from him. And you will see that is how actually the chapter ends. Chapter 4 is a happy ending chapter. It ends exactly the same way. The mad story of Nebuchadnezzar ends in the same way, where in Daniel 4:34-35, it says, at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And you see, when Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges God's sovereignty, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that God is the cause of all and no one can question God, what happens? Everything is returned to him. His sanity is returned to him. His glory is returned to him. His kingdom is returned to him. His honor is returned to him. His subjects are returned to him. His people are returned to him. See what happens when you acknowledge, we turn around, turn away from the pride and acknowledge God's sovereignty and his dominion over our lives. How many of us think that the story of Nebuchadnezzar is not applicable to us? Hey, come on. You don't want to admit it, is it? Is any of us king, emperor, like, any of us have as much wealth as he had? No, he's not even a believer, come on, right?
We don't want to take a chance.
We don't want to take a chance, yes. So, you know, it is okay if we believe that, hey, you know, this guy is a great guy. He had, an empire to talk about. He had, and he was not even a believer. But we are different, right? We are sitting in a church. We are Christians. We are good people, right? We're reasonably good people, okay, right? Not always good people, but we are still reasonably good people. And, we are not as bad as Nebuchadnezzar, right? So, does it really apply to us? It's okay if we start asking that question. But the counter question that I want to ask is, can we be proud in our spirituality? Do you think we can be proud in our spirituality? Yes? Yeah, I think you know the answer, right? You know the answer. We can be spiritual and be proud. We can be proud of our spirituality itself. We can be proud of our spirituality itself. King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles, right? What does he do? He was loved by the Lord. He walked with the Lord and then he does a lot of things and then the power gets into his head and he says, hey, I have the right to do what the priests are doing, right? I can offer sacrifices. And he goes and does that, right? Spiritually proud. King Saul. King Saul waits for Samuel to come for 7 days. And when he doesn't come, King Saul decides, hey, who is this guy? I'm the king, right? So bring in the burnt offerings. I will offer the burnt offering. And you know what happens. These are examples of spiritual pride. But you know where the best example of spiritual pride is? It's told by Jesus Christ in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We all know the story, right? The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So let's turn to that. Luke chapter 18, 9 to 14. Good for us to be reminded about what Jesus says. Can one of us read it, please? Luke 18, 9 to 14.
To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked up on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified him before God. But all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
Are there times when we behave or think or pray like the Pharisee? Are there times when we look down on others whatever, maybe the person's background, maybe the person's lack of knowledge, maybe the person's lack of talents, maybe the person who didn't come to church for the past 3 weeks. I'm just saying. How do we look at and try, you know, treat others? Spiritual pride can make us look down on others. In church, in the congregation, in Christendom, even in other places, but even in the most spiritual place like a church, it can happen. And Jesus is clear. Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. We know that BBF is a very small, maybe we can even call it a tiny congregation, right? You know, we keep saying there are times when I have preached to 3 people, and 2 of them happen to be from my family, right? So it's really a tiny congregation. But just imagine, one day, if we have 1,000 members, and if we have our own church building, and if we have, you know, surplus bank balance, What will we think if that happens on one day? Revelation 3:17. What is Jesus saying?
Because he said, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And I do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked.
What is the Church of Laodicea saying? I am rich. We have become wealthy. And have no need for anything. This is church. Church saying that I am wealthy and I have no need for anything. Pride can even affect congregations, not just individuals. Pride can affect congregations too, and we can reach a stage where we say, hey, we have 2 lakhs or 1,98,000 or whatever it is in the bank, right? We don't need more money. We don't need to worry about, you know, the church attendance or reaching out or stuff like that. We're quite okay. We have need for nothing. It's possible. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, because you say that and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That is the reality. You think you have money? You think you have numbers? You think you don't need anything else? You are actually wretched, blind, naked, poor. That's what you are. So don't be proud. Even as a congregation, do not be proud. Spiritual pride can actually be very, very dangerous. Actually, even more dangerous than the other types of secular pride. Spiritual pride can actually be very, very dangerous, and can be more dangerous than any other pride. Let me give you a quotation from Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, most of you know Jonathan Edwards, right? The person responsible for the Great Awakening and the great preacher who preached about the Lord and how people can go to hell. So he preached about a lot about hell. And he says this. He says, the first and worst cause of errors that abound in our day and age is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ. Let me repeat that sentence. I think it's important for us to remember this. He says, this, he is meaning spiritual pride, is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of Christ. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. Pride is the main handle by which he meaning devil, has hold of Christian persons, and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder the work of God. Spiritual pride is the mainspring, or at least the main support, of all other errors. Until this disease is cured, medicines are applied in vain to heal all other diseases. Spiritual pride is a dangerous thing. So, we got to examine ourselves. What causes our pride? What causes our pride? Is it our accomplishments? Is it our bank balance? Is it the houses that we built? Is it our position? Is it the praise that we get from others? What's it that is causing? Or is it our spirituality itself? Are we proud that we are spiritual, we are churchgoers, we are tithe givers, and things like that? So what's the antidote to edging God out to pride? We saw in my last sermon that the antidote to ego is ego. What is the second ego? The first ego was edging God out. That's a problem. How can we resolve it? Is by another ego, which is exalting God only. Okay, so remember that. The antidote for ego is also ego. You edge God out, and that is when you separate yourself from God. But the only way to reconcile that is to do the other ego, which is exalt God only. And how do we exalt God? We exalt God only when we replace pride with humility. Ken Blanchard and Phil Hodges in their book Lead Like Jesus define humility like this. They say it is something to hope for but never claim, something to observe in others, a kingdom perspective. It's interesting to note that he says it is something that you to hope for, but you can never claim. You know, have you heard of people who go around saying it is in my humble opinion? You know, sometimes they end up saying in my humble opinion you are an idiot, but you know, but they go around saying, you know, in my humble opinion, you know, in all humility, and you know. So people who claim to be humble, right? The fact about humility is that you cannot claim it. The moment you claim that you are humble, you are being proud of your humility itself. It's a vicious cycle. Humility is something that you got to practice and others need to observe in you, not for you to claim. Not for you to claim. That's a very important piece of humility. You demonstrate humility when you look outside the window for praising others, not in the mirror, right? When you look outside the window for giving credit to successes and not at the mirror. We demonstrate humility when we choose not to use any power that is bestowed upon us, no matter what it is, as a husband, as a wife, as a spouse, as a parent, as a church elder, as an officer in the office, even as a grandmother, right? Whatever is the power that is given to us, humility is when we choose not to use that power. Not to use that power, but to care for others. You know, there's a story that Ken Blanchard writes in this book. He says in the 7th standard or so, he was elected as the president of, in the class leader, right? We know the class monitor and all that. So he was all proud and he goes to his father and says, and his father is a general in the US Army, who he goes and tells his father like, you know, hey, I've been elected president of the class, you know, and all that. So the father says, good son. But he said, then follows up with an advice. He says, now that you have got the position, never use that position to get something done out of others. And this advice is coming from a general who is in the US Army. You know. So that, Ken Blanchard says, that is the best lesson in humility that he got. Never to use the power that he had to get something done out of others. For us, We don't need to look anywhere else to know what humility is or how to demonstrate it, isn't it? We have Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Can one of us read it? Philippians 2, 5 to 8. The best advice that one can have on humility. Philippians 2, 5 to 8.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
That was the New King James Version, right? Does anyone have the NIV version or the Message version of it?
Yeah. Who, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Who being in good needs of God, did not consider equality with God supremely thus, but made himself nothing, taking the good nature of a servant, being made human like, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became.
Thank you. Now verse 6 says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's how the NIV puts it. You know? So he knew that he was God, and yet, knowing that he was God, he did not use that equality for his advantage. Right? Instead, he chose to be a servant and things like that. And he affirms it in Matthew 20, 28, where he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he did this. And remember, Jesus did not do this because he did not know about the power that he had. Jesus did this knowing fully well what the power that he had, because in John 13:3, he says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. So that's how the whole feet washing ceremony starts. Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father, and knowing that all authority had been given to him, he chose to take off his outer garments and wash his disciples' feet and demonstrate servanthood. And after doing that, he says he didn't want to leave any doubt as to how, why he did that. He says, you call me teacher and Lord. This is John 13:13-17. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do accordingly. I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet so that I can give you an example. I can set you an example. And a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. No one is greater than the Lord himself. And Jesus knew that. And this morning, that Jesus is calling us to let go of our pride that had just got out of our lives and exalt God only by being humble, following his example. Question that I want to leave with you is, how do we want to respond to that call this morning? May I request George to come and pray and close in benediction, please.